you. Each step I take is one more closer home. Take your Bible, please, and open it to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. While you're turning, let me remind you, if you don't have a daily time of prayer and Bible study, devotional time, you need to do that. Get you a copy of the Days of Praise in the foyer for summer, and the Lord will bless you with that. Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate is attempting to find a way out of the dilemma that he's in. If he declares Jesus innocent and lets him go, which he should have done, the Jewish leaders will have started a riot as a result in the population, and his superiors in Rome will take a very dim view of that. If he declares him guilty, he could also be in trouble with Rome, because there would also be an uprising of Jesus' followers. And Pilate was a weak man, and he did that which was politically expedient, not necessarily what is right. President Harry Truman, who inherited the presidency basically from Franklin Roosevelt when he died suddenly, had a sign on his desk that said, "The buck stops here." And he made some very unpopular decisions, especially early on politically. And someone said, "You know, don't you understand what that might cost you politically?" He said, "I would rather be right." In other words, do what the right thing is than, you know, do what was for his own benefit. Pilate was the opposite of that. And he did that which was politically expedient. And he tries to get the Jews, because of a tradition they had at Passover, to accept as their releasee. They would release a prisoner at Passover for the Jews to pick. They give one to pick. You pick one, we let him go. He tried to get them to take Barabbas, who was a known, vile, murdering criminal, and let him be executed and release Jesus. Take Barabbas to execute and I'll release Jesus. And they just refused and clamored for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Now in verse 26, he released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We mentioned last week that scourging was a very cruel and common Roman practice. You could easily die from scourging. There was a great loss of blood, and the instrument of torture that they used was a cat of nine tails. That's like a whip with nine strands at the end, each with a metal piece or a piece of bone or a stone or glass. And they would strip the prisoner, tie him to the hitching post by the wrists, and the men who were operating the tool of torture, the cat of nine tails, they were very adept at it, and they had learned just exactly how far to stand back, how hard to strike with the cat of nine tails. It would wrap itself around the body of the prisoner, and once it was dug in, kind of like when we used to take a fishing lure and we would pull on it once we knew we had a fish to get the hook to take, then he would make sure everything grabbed the body of the prisoner, and then he would spin it off, or pull it off him and spin the body and tear the flesh, and he was literally bleeding to death. I am convinced that God miraculously, supernaturally kept Jesus alive like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, or he would have lost his life right there. And after he releases Barabbas, this vile, guilty sinner, Pilate had the innocent Jesus scourged. Now verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall and gathered him unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, these weren't just Roman soldiers. They had a lot of men under conscription from various parts of their realm. There could be Greeks there and others. And these were the most brutal men they could find. And they brought Jesus to this place, and then they placed him there amongst these soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. It may even have been Pilate's. And when they platted a crown of thorns, you know, thorns grow over there like crazy. And they wove a crown out of these thorns, and they placed it on his head. Now, they didn't just gently put it on his head. You know, they shoved it into his head, and he was bleeding, and they put a reed in his hand. That would be what we would call maybe a cattail today. You know, in our Oklahoma, we have cat. You all know what cattails are? They grow in ponds. A piece of bamboo, something, and they pretending it was a scepter, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. They just beat him with it. And after they'd mocked him, they took the robe off from him. Now, why does that? Why is that even mentioned? Because by the time they are through, this went on for maybe hours, we don't know how long, but a long time, long enough for the wounds to bleed into the cloth and then begin to dry. Y'all know what a scab is, right? And then they pull it off. This was common. And they would it would have torn those wounds open all the more. They put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his Christ's cross. Jesus here is so physically weakened by the scourging and the beatings that he had received that he falls under the load of carrying his own cross. Every Roman soldier or prisoner who was convicted and sentenced to death had to carry their own cross to their crucifixion to add to their shame. Jesus was not a weak fellow. He was a fit fellow, but he had lost so much blood that he fell. And a man named Simon of the city of Cyrene, now that's located in northern Africa, in eastern modern-day Libya, and he's a Jew. And there were a lot of them there. And he had come, obviously, for the Passover. And he is ordered to pick up the cross of Jesus and carry it for him. And this man, Simon, again an African Jew, was privileged to carry the cross of Jesus for him. Now there's an important lesson in that. Every person who accepts Jesus as their Savior enters into not only the blessings of salvation, which is all you hear about from the TV preachers. The TV and the radio preachers will say all you need is for your problems to be solved is to just accept Jesus as your Savior. And they smile and they grin and they say everything will just be perfect. And friend, they are lying to you. Satan, once he loses your soul for all eternity, will no longer attempt to take you with him to hell because he can't, right? But he will do everything he can from that point forward until you go to heaven. He will do everything he possibly can to render your soul inoperative for Christ, ineffective for Jesus. Every church this morning that I know anything about has dozens and dozens of people on their rolls who never darken the doors of the church, who never show up except maybe four times a year, who once in a while tip their hat in God's direction, and they are right where Satan wants them. Oh, they may have no problems right now. Everything may be going smooth for them right now, because that's the way Satan works this thing. It's a trick. Y'all understand it? It's a trick. If you are saved, but you are not following Christ as you should, Satan makes your life smooth. Why? Because he knows that if you get into trouble, who are you going to call? It won't be Ghostbusters. You'll be calling on Jesus. And yet those who attempt to live for Jesus, as terribly as we fail at that, those who attempt to live for Jesus, he just throws his biggest guns aims his biggest guns in our direction and throws everything he has at us. Have you noticed that? you start reading your Bible every day. Okay, I'm going to finally get one of those little devotional guides, and I'm going to start reading it, and you have all kinds of problems. You can't, and by the way, that doesn't mean all kinds of bad problems. It can just be a problem. I can't focus today. I can't mentally focus today. My eyes aren't working today. The phone keeps ringing. Satan is pretty crafty, wouldn't you agree? And he does whatever he can to make your life ineffective for Christ if you have been saved. So not only does the Christian enter into the blessings of God's salvation, Christ's salvation, but he also enters into the sufferings of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And that persecution, of course, comes from the devil, and he sends it against God's children in 10,000 different ways. For some, persecution comes in the form of troubles and trials and difficulties. For others, it comes in the loss of a job or a loss of friends or family. For some, it can even mean death. The Christian life is not one of ease and without troubles. Satan and our fallen nature see to that. And we often sit around and we have a pity party and we wonder, why is this lost guy doing so well and yet I'm trying to live for Jesus and I'm suffering? You ready? This is deep theological truth, because that's the way it is. Yea, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. And Satan persecutes us in every kind of way you can possibly imagine, and then he comes up with some new ones, I'm convinced. Verse 33 says, "And as they came out," 33, "and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall." Now, Golgotha is outside the old city in Jerusalem. It is an ugly, rocky place, and through erosion and wind and sandstorms, it looks a lot like a skull. In fact, in Aramaic, this word Golgotha is Aramaic, and transliterated into English, means literally skull hill. If you go over to Israel tonight on an airplane and tomorrow you were to say, "Show me Calvary," most of the people there go, "What are you talking about?" But if you say, "Show me Skull Hill," they all know where Skull Hill is. There is a Muslim cemetery on top of it. And they all know where Skull Hill is. Everybody knew where it was then, and everybody knows where it is now. Verse 34. "And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink." Now that's a reference, a fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, and I forgot to mark it, but let me read that to you. Psalm 69, verse 21. Which says the following. "They gave me also gall for my meat," or food, "and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, when we think of vinegar, we think of what we put on collard greens, spinach, mustard greens, you know, salad perhaps. Now, that's not the kind of, you know, vinegar that it's talking about here. It was actually a very cheap wine. It was so cheap that it was basically fermented vinegar. You know, they just got the cheapest stuff, you know, they could find, and it was mixed, notice, with gall. Now, what is gall? Well, gall was a drug, and they would mix this cheap vinegar, this cheap fermented vinegar, alcoholic cheap wine, with this intoxicating, desensitizing drug called gall. And this was a small attempt at mercy. The idea was to help the condemned to be numbed a bit and suffer less at his crucifixion. And everyone else, when the Romans crucified them, would gladly drink of that mixture to desensitize themselves to the torture they were enduring and about to endure, but not Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus was determined to be totally aware, fully conscious of all that it would take for himself to take upon himself the sins of the world. And if he were to partake of this mixture of desensitizing drugs, mind-altering drugs, he would not be cognizant of what it would be like to become what we are. So he chooses to face his suffering without the use of mind-altering drugs. You know, I wonder how many people today choose to avoid the trials and stresses of life by using some kind of substance to get by. I'm not talking about medicine prescribed by a physician because a person has a medical condition. I'm not talking about that, and you know better than that. I'm talking about something that a person can take by their choice for the specific purpose of numbing them to the reality and the stresses of life. I saw a cartoon this past week where a wife is sitting at the breakfast table, her hair in curlers, and she's in her muumuu. Y'all know what a muumuu is? You got them big, giant, furry house shoes. And she's sitting there, and she's talking away. The husband is, she looks across the table and there's big newspaper, you know, and behind it she's been talking to the husband behind it. And what he's done is he's gotten a mannequin and cut the arms off and he's placed them around a newspaper and fastened clamps to the stubs and clamped the two arms to the table to hold up the newspaper as though he's sitting there at the breakfast table. And the caption reads, "I sometimes think that you don't hear a word I say." His way of coping with her nagging and whining is to escape. People today use all kinds of things to escape from stress and the trials and difficulties of life. They use drugs, of course, and when we think of drugs, we think of cocaine or heroin or one of those things, but I'm not talking about that, although we are in an opioid epidemic in this country. You're aware of that. People abusing prescription painkillers. Abusing prescription painkillers. You can buy them illegally through the black market. Much of what people buy on the internet in the way of drugs are actually mixed with all kinds of things, including sawdust and antifreeze. It can kill you. But not just those kind of things. Alcohol is the drug of choice of Americans. You are aware that alcohol is a drug. Nicotine, probably maybe tying for number one these days with alcohol and some of these other things. Nicotine in the form of tobacco is a drug. Are you aware that people sniff glue? They call it huffing paint. And the latest one is where they find air conditioning units and they open up the Freon line and they inhale that to get a high. Can kill you. All of those can kill you. There are all kinds of non-pharmacological ways people escape reality as well. Some run away from it by working themselves to death. Some will run away from it by living in a fantasy world. Others commit crimes for thrills. Others pour themselves into their jobs and or into sports, or working out, or hobbies, or pleasure. And folks, the electronic games that are so prevalent this very hour can be a way of escape of reality, and they're just unbelievable. And most of them are violent. And ladies, let me remind you that soap operas and dime novels are no better. You don't even know what a dime novel is, some of you. These are the romance novels. The romance books that they sell at Walmart, my mother-in-law has an attic filled with them. Shelf after shelf after shelf after shelf. Now, she may have gotten rid of them, but for decades she had hundreds of them. Escaping reality And Jesus, by the way, any of that can entrap you. Can entrap you. Jesus faced his suffering fully conscious that he was right, listen, in the center of God's will. He did not therefore try to run from it or hide from it. I wonder if there's someone here this morning that's hurting. And you're trying to find a way to run from it. Or you're suffering in some way. And you're trying to find a way to hide from it. To mask it. Have you attempted to drown out your sorrows or your problems using drugs or alcohol or diversions or some such thing? Well, Jesus had settled all of this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew he was right in the center of God's will. And as he looked forward to the cross and all that that would mean, he said, not my will, God the Father, to God the Father, not my will, but thine be done. So when he came to the cross and they nailed him there and they gave him this intoxicating mixture to drink so he would be desensitized to what was going on, he says, no, I don't need that. Again, I'm not talking about medicine prescribed by a doctor. You know better than that. But he was totally conscious because he was right in the center of God's will. And I'm here to tell you, friend, that if you are right in the center of God's will, the devil can shoot any guns he wants at you. He can throw any rocks he wants at you. He can put anything in your path that he wants to try. But as long as you're focused on Jesus, you're going to be all right. Amen? Let's bow just for a moment. Maybe you have a problem that you're running from. Maybe you're having a stressful situation that you're dealing with. Maybe you're having some kind of a crisis in your life. And you've attempted to drown out your problems in some external, non-Christian way. Why not turn that over to God? Why not just say, Lord, I need your help. Why not ask him to help you? Why not ask him to carry you through? Why not ask him to comfort your soul? 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's talk to the Lord about that, and then we'll pray as we pray, and then we'll have a hymn of appeal and give you an opportunity to come. Maybe you need to have someone pray with you, just like someone to be an encouragement to you, whatever we can do. Won't you come as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and went to the cross for us, in spite of the fact that he didn't have to. I thank you, Lord, that he suffered all the indignity of becoming what we are, that he might save us, and he didn't choose to be desensitized to that, but he went into it and went through it fully conscious of all that we have done and will do, even the bad things. And Lord, I just praise you for that, and I thank you. And Lord, now as you look down upon us, I know even a crowd of this size, there's got to be at least one person suffering this morning, hurting inside in one way or another. I pray you'll speak to them this morning through your word and through this simple study. And you'll encourage them to cast their burden upon you and reach out and allow you to have it and allow you to reach down and comfort their soul is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.